in my circle. But I am sure that it's perfectly scriptural. As it says in Ezekiel, the priest is not to wear anything that would make him sweat. Shall we read from the 51st Psalm? Psalm 51. Our previous consideration of Psalms, number 61, we were dealing with a psalm written at a crisis time in the experience of David. And we're going to consider two other psalms this evening, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, that were also written at a crisis hour in David's life. Psalm 31, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, so that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit, then will I teach transgressors thy ways. And sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Turn back to Psalm 32, 3-2. Psalm 51 is the psalm of the burdened man. Psalm 32 is the psalm of the blessed man. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old, through my roaring all the day long for day and night. Thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse, or as the mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrow shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. And the Lord will bless to us, I'm sure, the reading of these well-known Psalms. And the well-known Dr. F.B. Meyer preached one of his last messages in the city of Glasgow when he was 88 years of age. 88 or 86. I don't just quite remember exactly. He sat on a chair to deliver the message. He was frail and getting near the end of his earthly sojourn. And a veteran missionary who was in that audience told me this story. She was a teenager at the time, but as a result of what she heard that night, she gave her life in devotion to the Lord for his service and spent a lifetime in the heart of Africa. Retired, she now lives in a little seacoast town in Scotland. And I visited her and she told me this incident. Dr. Meyer was invited to spend a time of rest and recovery at the estate of Lord Inverclyde, a Scottish shipping magnate. One day, while he was walking through the lovely grounds of that estate, he met Lord Inverclyde coming down the path. And he expressed his great appreciation for the privilege of being on his estate. Lord Inverclyde said, "But I haven't shown you my choice relic. Come with me." He took him down through a little pathway in the trees to a clearing where stood in the midst a mud hut with a thatched roof, just as though it had been transported out of the heart of Africa. And he told Dr. Meyer that he had been in the remembrance memorial service of David Livingstone in Westminster Abbey and had invited the African Christians who had transported the body or accompanied the body of David Livingstone from Africa to London. He had invited them to spend a time on his estate before returning to Africa. In response for his kindness, these African Christians offered to do something for him. He was a multimillionaire. He didn't need anything. But then he thought, "There is one thing I would like you to do. I would like you to build an exact replica of the hut in Africa where you found the body of David Livingstone." They set to and cleared an area, taking the wood of the trees and forming an exact replica of this hut, thatching it, and even making the furniture as it was on the inside, and the bed over which David Livingstone's body was found kneeling in prayer at the time of his death. Lord Inverclyde led F.B. Meyer into this little hut and withdrew, leaving him alone with his thoughts. F.B. Meyer was 66 years of age at the time and had done a great deal for God. But as he stood in that little hut, regaling his mind with the memories of David Livingstone and his accomplishments for God and his kingdom in the heart of Africa, he was overwhelmed by a deep sense of inadequacy. He threw himself across this bed and cried to God in confession, "O God, I have only been half-hearted." And then he uttered this prayer, "O God, take my will and make it thine." And as an indication that thou hast accepted my feeble offering, wilt thou give me some work to do for thee and make this day the beginning of great days for my soul. Dr. Meyer said that at 66 years of age, God gave him his greatest work to do. It was for him a time of renewal. And it seems there are times in our Christian lives when we too need a renewal. Thank God, not a re-salvation. We never need to be born again. We never need to be saved over again, nor is it ever possible. But there are times in many of our lives when we have come to a place where we definitely need a renewal. For it is a sad fact of some lives that the thirst for God that once they knew has sadly diminished. And indeed, some have even turned back to the brackish waters of the broken cisterns of this old world. Prayer, that used to be the sole sincere desire uttered or unexpressed, has become somewhat of a gasp at bedtime, muttered with some distress, thinking of bed and soon in it. These carry on with their Christian duties, appear at the meetings, sing the hymns and put on a brave smile. But all the while they know that underneath something is not right. There is need for a renewal, whether it be young or older. They stagger through the duties of the Christian life, burdened with its cares. The glow of God has gone from their countenance. Spiritual pulse has weakened. The vision has become dim and constricted. The heart, while not cold, is not hot, and its lukewarmness so distasteful to the Lord. Until perhaps arrested, as was David, by some servant of the Lord, or perhaps the reading of the Scriptures, when it seems as though the very finger of God comes out of the sky and points right to the heart and says, "Thou art the man." While we have sought to blame our jobs, our circumstances, our parents, or our kids, God reminds us that the problem is within. It's the problem of sin. Sins permitted in the Christian life. Little sins, like the drizzling rain, soak a man through before he ever thinks of taking cover. Great sins ruin and shatter a man. Secret sins haunt him. Selfish sins are the bane of his existence. But all the while he craves and cries the cry of David, "Oh, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right, a constant spirit within me." David discovered that his problem was the problem of sin. But David experienced a wonderful renewal in fellowship with God, for sin is fatal to fellowship. And I have confidence in this word, and you have it. And if it could be, there is a group in this very audience who definitely feel a need for the fresh breath of heaven in their soul, a quickening in the spiritual pulse of deliverance from worldliness and carnality and selfishness. We believe that God is able to accomplish that in these very meetings. Yea, should we say, it is God's great longing to accomplish it in our lives before these meetings are over. And I believe with all my heart that God could accomplish things in the lives of these teenagers, of these college kids, of these moms and dads, of these preachers, the effect of which might well be felt to the far corners of the earth. If I didn't believe that, and if my brethren didn't believe it, I'm sure we wouldn't leave our homes and families to bring the messages. For it is not sermons we seek to preach, but messages from the Lord. However, there is a problem about this business of renewal, or recovery, or restoration, whichever word you like to use. I use the word renewal because it is in the psalm that we have read. David discovered that it is no light thing to come back to God. By the singing of some of our jingling choruses these days, we get the notion that just a little talk with Jesus will do it all right. May I say, the restoration of a soul takes a little more than a little talk with Jesus. It is a profoundly soul-shaking experience, as David discovered. David learned two lessons, two main lessons in this experience of renewal and recovery. The first lesson, at least we shall consider it first, was that it is possible to go through the motions of righteousness and all the while be guilty of sin, unpublished, unconfessed, and even unconscious of guilt. David's sin is not in the Chronicles of the Kings. It's nowhere recorded there. David's sin was not published among the people. David's sin was not acknowledged for a long year or thereabouts. And it may well have been that he was even unconscious of the enormity of his offense. David learned also that it was possible. Now think of this. It was possible to go through the process of conviction without coming to confession of sin. The process of conviction. God has given to his people the Holy Spirit, that gracious person, full of love and faithfulness and power, we speak deeply reverently of as the third person of the Trinity. Not third in rank, but third in aspect. The ministry of the gracious Spirit is recorded for us in the Scriptures, and one aspect of that ministry is conviction of sin. Another aspect of it is edifying of the saints, building them up. Sin, as we have said, is fatal to fellowship. Therefore, if we sin, the Spirit of God takes up the convicting tools and to a large extent seems to lay down the building tools. That is often why we come back to an area where souls have been saved, perhaps years before, and we see two believers, both saved on the same night perhaps, both about the same age and background. One has made great spiritual strides, and the other is a spiritual zero, saved and that's it. What makes the difference? In one there has been obedience to the promptings and guidance of the Spirit of God, a bowing to his conviction, that he might confess the sin, that the sin might be dealt with righteously, and the building work proceeding. It is possible to go through the process of conviction without coming to the act of confession. In David's experience, what was the process of conviction? We see in verse 8 of Psalm 51 that David lacked joy. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. That's the point I want to notice at the moment. He lost the comfort of his being. There was a discomfort, a distress so painful to his soul that he describes it in terms very physical. The bones which thou hast broken. He lost the comfort, in other words, I suggest, the comfort of a good conscience. It seems that this is one of the beginning movements of the Spirit, though not the first. As we look into the Scriptures, and as we noticed this morning, it seems to me that the very first move of the conviction of the Spirit of God is that God is good to us and gives us a special blessing. A man said to me one day, God must be pleased with me. Look how he has blessed me. Well, that is not necessarily true. God is good to us not because we are good, but because he is good and because he delights to be good to us. Sometimes he is good to us that he might lead us to repentance. So that if I have received this special blessing, I should consider this possibility that God may be speaking in his quiet and loving way about something I should put right in my life. We do not deal with our children usually like this. When our children disobey or sin against us, we rebuke them, sometimes we chastise them. But God in his loving kindness and tenderness is He is good to us, and the goodness of God leads us to repentance. Then he takes away the sense of comfort, the comfort of a good conscience. David lost that comfort. Secondly, in verse 11 of the same psalm, he lost the sense of divine communion. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now, we know today, of course, that such a prayer is not fitting for a New Testament believer. Since God has given to us the Holy Spirit to be with us forever, yet it is true, God may take away from us the sense of his presence, that we might feel the lack of God in our lives and discern why this is so. We see also in verse 12, what we mentioned first, the lack of joy. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Now, happiness is an emotion of the soul and can be experienced by the unbeliever as well as the believer. But joy is the peculiar possession of the believer, since it is a fruit, an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. And if we do not have this joy, then something is wrong. And it is for us to be exercised thereby. Now, David not only lost the joy of the Lord subjectively in his own life, he lost also the capacity to enjoy other people's joy. In verse 8 of the psalm, he says, make me to hear joy and gladness. He had lost the capacity to enter into other people's joy. This was the process of conviction as God dealt with his life to bring him to confession. We find there were other aspects in Psalm 32. He says there in the third verse, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old. It seemed there was a physical distress. Now, I'm not a Christian Scientist, but I do believe that a great deal of our ills may well find their root in spiritual distresses. Nerves, ulcers, and emotional distresses may well have their root in some deep spiritual problem in our lives. Now, I don't want to be like Job's comforter and say because you have a pain or a headache or a problem, that must mean you have sinned. Not at all. Many of God's people sin for the very opposite, suffer for the very opposite reason. That they are indeed close to God, and God is entrusting them with suffering, not because they have sinned, but because of the high spiritual tone of their lives. But I do say that for some of us, we suffer physically, sleepless nights, distresses of a physical nature that upset us because there is something wrong in the spiritual balance of our lives. David suffered in verse 4 of Psalm 32 spiritual drought. There was a dryness set into his life. He says the drought of summer. The drought of summer. In St. Catharines, from where I have just come, we have had 1/10 of 1 inch of rain in 4 weeks, and I think that's pretty dry. And we're not allowed to water the lawns or wash the dog or whatever is unnecessary in our city. Drought is a very distressing thing, even in a very limited way. But imagine the long droughts of summer in those lands of the Bible. David says, I feel the dryness. Dear Christian, can this be true of you? Is there a dryness there? Is that spiritual moisture, as it were, and verdant fruitfulness gone from the life? Still coming to meetings, still carry the big Bible, still sing the hymns, even the altar part. But the dryness, when you get home alone to the bedroom and get down to pray, or you try to get up in the morning and read the Bible and there's nothing in that book that seems to open up to your soul, and the weeks go by and it's dry, dry, dry. Poor David felt that. What had happened? Spirit of God had choked off the spring. He wanted David to feel the dryness. The believer is likened in Isaiah 58 to a well, a spring of water, whose waters fail not. What is a spring? A spring in itself is just a zero, nothing. Absolutely in itself, nothing. The spring is only an orifice through which the great resources of the well springs are made available to the thirsty traveler. And this is what we all should be. Out of our inward parts, says the Lord, should be flowing rivers of living water. Is this so in my life? Or is it getting up in the morning and going to work and coming home again and never the evidence of moisture and fruitfulness and verdant testimony for God? What is wrong? Has the Spirit of God switched off the supply to make us feel the dryness? So it was, I believe, in David's life. He went through the process of conviction without coming to the place of confession. The process of renewal can be quite a painful experience. It may take a long time to get away from God. We do not quite always get back to God as quickly, at least back to the enjoyment of the things of God as quickly. We can certainly be put right with God in a very short space of time, as we see in David's life. But it takes time again to develop the joy that once we had in the Lord. The process of renewal. David, first of all, acknowledged personal responsibility for his sin. When at last the prophet came and said, "Thou art the man," David immediately, man that he was, said, "I have sinned." And I might say, for all the sin and the heartache of this experience in David's life, we must admire his honesty. He was the one who put it down in the book of Psalms. His experience, his soul feelings as he came out of this place of distance into fellowship with God. He first of all acknowledged personal responsibility. I have sinned. With the rise of the new morality, so-called, has arisen a new vocabulary in which the word sin has been removed, and in its place some more pleasing and perhaps jocular words have been put. A trip, an experience, a mistake, an affair, a white lie, or whatever. In 1 John 1, we read these words, verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar." And our response as believers immediately is, well, no Christian would ever say they had not sinned. The very fact that they're Christians assumes that they have come to the place of acknowledging that they have sinned. But that's not really the way we should read that verse. We must place the emphasis on the proper word. If we say that we have not sinned, you see, we must call it for what it really is. Confession is not bobbing on one knee at bedtime and saying, "Forgive my sins," and into bed. Confession is a deep soul-shattering experience, dragging that thing that has been revealed by the Spirit of God out into the open and into the presence of God in all its repulsiveness, and to calling it and to call it by its name and acknowledging that I am the guilty one in that matter. It's the honest, heart-searching experience that God calls confession. David learned something of the nature of sin. There are two great doctrines that the enemy is seeking to nullify today. One is the holiness of God, and the other is the sinfulness of sin. By seeking to nullify these, God is humanized and man is deified. And sin is assumed to be some adjustable thing associated more with your circumstances and your situation than with the Bible. But David learned something of the nature of sin. He learned that sin was volitional. When Nathan came to him with the pointed word, "Thou art the man," he said to David, "Thou hast slain Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the children of Ammon." David learned something, that this sin had begun in his will. Wherefore we read in 2 Samuel 12:9, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord?" That began in the will, not in the actions. That began in the will. To do evil in his sight. First of all, he willed to do the evil. It was volitional. Sin in the will. Way back in the book of Numbers, there was a man who went out to pick up sticks on the Sabbath day. Now the law says, "Thou shalt light no fire on the Sabbath day," but he hadn't lit the fire yet. He was just picking up sticks with an intent to light the fire. And the people saw him and brought him in. Brought him to Moses. "What will we do with this man, Moses? He was picking up sticks, but he hadn't lit the fire yet." Moses didn't quite seem to know what to do with him. Put him in ward, I suppose. He locked him in a room and went into the presence of the Lord and said, "What shall we do with this man, Lord?" And those were the days of the law, and there's no mercy as such in the law. And God said, thou shalt stone him with stones until he die. For picking up a few sticks? No. For the intent to sin against God. The Lord Jesus stressed this in the New Testament. The law says, thus and so, but I say unto you, the root of lust is taken for the act of sin. The thought of hatred is taken for the act of killing. Sins in the will. David learned the evil of this volitional sin. He learned also that sin was voluptuous. Sin in the will, if unchecked and dealt with, will erupt in the flesh. And we need not go into the details of the sin involved. But he learned something else that we need to learn in our day. That sin is not only volitional, associated with the will, erupting in the flesh, in deeds of the flesh, but sin can be vicarious. What did Nathan say to David? Thou hast slain Uriah the Hittite. David might well have said, how could I kill him, Nathan? I was at home. I wasn't even at the battle. Thou hast slain Uriah the Hittite. Didn't touch him. I didn't touch him. With the sword of the children of Ammon. Vicariously, David became guilty for the death of Uriah, since he so ordered the circumstances, hoping to reap the dubious benefits of Uriah's death. Vicarious sin. That is, not committing the sin ourselves, but experiencing what we read of in Romans chapter 1 in the last verse, of a people who not only do the same, but take pleasure in them that do it. Not doing the thing necessarily, but taking pleasure in others that do it. Sin is vicarious. Can be vicarious. David learned the character of sin. He uses the three well-known words to describe it in Psalm 51. Transgression, iniquity, sin. Now, transgression is going beyond the limit. We know what this is in terms of our highways. When the limit says 60 miles an hour, and we look down at the speedometer, and there it is, it's doing 61 miles an hour. Or maybe 62. We have transgressed the law that says 60. We have gone beyond the limit. That's transgression. God says, thou shalt not do thus and so, and man says, yes, I will. Transgression. The other word is iniquity. Iniquity is deviation. We discover this in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Iniquity is turning aside from the prescribed pathway. And sin is falling short of God's holy standard. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so David discovered something of the character of sin as God's Spirit dealt with him to bring him to confession. David acknowledged also in this 51st Psalm the effect of sin. Dear young Christian, and I say this to all of us, but young Christians today are in a society and live in a community of young people where sin is being glossed over. We have been reminded of this in another way through the ministry of our brother in the book of Genesis. We cannot sin with impunity. Sin will have its effect. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We have been reminded that there is no mercy in the laws of nature. If I take off the wool plate of an electric plug and stick my fingers into the raw wires, I will soon discover that the laws of nature show no mercy. We cannot break the laws of nature without suffering and effect. We cannot break the laws of God without something happening to us in some way or another. We cannot sin with impunity. And so David discovered in verse 4 of Psalm 51 that sin was offensive to the holiness of God. He discovered also in verse 8 that sin was destructive to the happiness of man. And he discovers in verse 13 to 15 that sin was obstructive to the work and the worship of God. I think this is a very solemn thing. Perhaps we don't think about this quite so much. We perhaps have a little fear of the results of sin if we are found out or if they come to fruition in our own lives. But I wonder if we ever think of the result that sin is having in the church with which we fellowship. In 1 Corinthians 10, we are reminded that we are one body, pictured by one loaf of bread. And so intimately are we identified with one another that God considers us to be one organism. Then we turn to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, and God says, some are weak, some are sick, some even sleep in the sleep of death. Why? Because of sin, yes, because of sin. But why so severe, Lord? Because sin continued in and not confessed affects the worship and the service in the church of God. We are so intimately associated one with another that my spiritual temperature does something for the spiritual temperature of the whole local assembly. I either add or subtract from the spiritual life of the assembly. I am either there to bring something, or I am there simply to get. And sin unconfessed and undealt with affects, albeit invisibly, the worship and the service of the local assembly. David expresses this prayer for renewal, but he bases it all on the character of God. David knew God. And so in the opening part of Psalm 51, he says, have mercy upon me, O God. He had learned that God was merciful. According to thy loving kindness, he had learned that God was kind and that God loved him and that he was a God of tender mercies. I think those are beautiful words in our English language. Loving kindness and tender mercies. While God may be angry relative to our sins, it is true that God never ceases to love us. And so David, recognizing not only his own sinfulness, he recognizes the character of God. And bases his prayer on the character of God. I don't know if he'd ever read the book of Nehemiah. But if he had turned to that which we call chapter 9 and in verse 17, he would have found language very much like this. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsakest them not. O dear child of God, if I speak these words to someone who feels very definitely involved in the message, because of something not right in your life, be encouraged with this. God has never ceased to love you. His heart is filled with loving kindness towards you. He longs for your company more than you long for his. And he is full of tender compassions, and he longs to pardon you. of your sin. The possibility of renewal was based on the value of the sacrifice. He says in verse 7, purge me with hyssop. He says, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Now there were various occasions when hyssop was used in the Old Testament economy. Hyssop was used to sprinkle the blood on the door, post, and the lintel at the Passover. But that was not a purging, that was a protection. In the book of Leviticus, there was the purging, the cleansing, where the hyssop was applied to the leper. And in the book of Numbers, and I rather feel this is what David had in mind, for the Spirit would bring before us, the hyssop associated with the ashes of the red heifer. This had to do with defilement. Now sin has two